Luke chapter 22 this morning as we continue our movement through the book of Luke. We're a few chapters from the end and we're still on target. I had a dream this week. Something happened. I know it was a nightmare. And we weren't going to get to the resurrection on the time I had set. And it was just like, this was like terrible for me. How can this? And you know, I like all my ducks in a row. And if someone said, "Ron, you don't like your ducks in a row. You like all the feathers in a row." And so that was the feathers were getting real ruffled. Then I woke up. I said, "Oh, good, we're still on track." So, but until we get there, we've got some heavy sledding to do. We now enter into what one commentator calls, am I echoey out there, or is it only up here? A little bit echoey, so I don't know if you can adjust that a little bit. But anyway, because I'm bouncing around up here, so I don't know if maybe turn the monitors off. I don't know if they're on, but anyway, thank you. We now enter into what one commentator calls the inner sanctuary of the gospel history. That's better, thank you. The inner sanctuary of the gospel history where we, and so as he said, behold the awe-inspiring commencement of our Lord's passion. The awe-inspiring commencement of our Lord's passion. On the road through the Gospels, we've come to a vista that one lingers at. We're going to pull off the highway and we're going to look over the view from this perspective because it is awe-inspiring, as the author puts it. And we marvel at what we will witness in this text. We are today in what would otherwise have been known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke does not name it, but the other gospel writers do. I've been there. It's part of the tour of Israel, and to actually go through an orchard grove of olive trees that are, they say, 2,000 years old. And I wonder to myself as we looked at that grove if, in fact, this was the place on this Mount of Olives where this event took place. We take off our shoes here because, in effect, we are standing on holy ground. This is profound. And this is not frivolous. This is not something we run through. This is something we pause at and we reflect at what took place in Gethsemane. And so Luke chapter 22, we're at verse 39, reading down through verse 53. Message simply entitling, In the Garden. In the Garden. And he came out from the Last Supper, and we were there the last couple of weeks, and it says, and he went, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Simply would have you notice two sections in this morning's text. As we examine what happened in the garden on that night before he was crucified. This place that, again, the other gospel writers refer to as Gethsemane. And simply two things. Number one, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of prayer. I would have you notice a number of things that characterize this prayer in the garden and simply give to you, I think it's five words that characterize the prayer in the garden. And I hope it benefits you as we have a little conversation this morning about praying and all of that it entails, and our Lord as he prayed, and his exhortation to the disciples to pray, and the fact that they didn't pray, and all that surrounds the text here. But it was a place of prayer, characterized first of all by I would have you see the motivation in this prayer, or to pray. Verses 39 and 40. It says that he went out, he leaves the upper room, Jesus does, with his disciples, and he makes his way across a valley, which is called the Kidron Valley, and up to the east is the Mount of Olives. Perhaps a 30-minute walk as he makes his way up there. And again, the other Gospels call this the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 18, verse 2, it says that Jesus often went there. This was a common place for him to go. And so it says here in verse 39, he went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Back in chapter 21 and verse 37, it says that he taught every day in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. Perhaps for the last few days, this is the place that he had retired with his disciples. It's Passover time. It's April. It's warming up in Jerusalem, and this is perhaps where they have spread out their cots or their blankets or whatever it would have been, and they would have slept under the trees here on the Mount of Olives. It was as was his custom. But I would suggest it's more than a custom in terms of his custom in terms of where he was staying. It was his custom to pray. I would suggest that the text doesn't tell us this, but I would suggest that probably as he went out there every evening since he arrived in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that he would spend some time in the garden praying. For he knew what he would face before the end of the week. So his custom wasn't just to sleep there. I think his custom would have been to pray there. Jesus was a man devoted to prayer. Luke talks often of Jesus praying in chapter 5, verse 16. It says that Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. Some translations include the word often. This was his custom. In chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, in verse 12, it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Ever wonder why Jesus had to pray? He's the man, God, or the God man. Why is he praying? Because he is fully human. He is the Son of Man. And as you and I are dependent upon God as people, so Jesus was dependent upon his Father in his human form on this earth, and he spent much time in prayer. As chapter 6 tells us, sometimes all night he devoted to prayer. And as I am often reminded, as I think about these things, I am reminded that if Jesus needed to pray, perhaps Pastor Ron needs to pray. Perhaps you need to pray. It's many people who have gone into their senior years, and I get this as I got my CPP letter the other day and said, "Would you like to apply? You're eligible." Anyway, you get older. And you look back, and one of the things that I remember, Billy Graham's grandson had gone to talk to Grandpa before he passed away, and he's going to give me some advice. And he says, "I would have studied more and I would have prayed more." And we're reminded again here of the importance of prayer. And I ask you, as I ask myself, how devoted are we to prayer? Just simply to be people of prayer, as Jesus was. Is it a regular part of our lives? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, begins with these words, "And when you pray," and I notice that he doesn't say, "And if you pray." The assumption is that his disciples pray. And I think, especially for us out here in the West, where we are so self-dependent and we are so independent, it's often, and sometimes we get so busy, that we forget or we neglect this important aspect of our lives of believers, is that we need to be people of prayer. As Jesus said, "You can do a few things without me." Is that what he said? No, you can do nothing without me. He said that last week. Just a little reminder that Jesus was dependent upon the Father, especially as we talk about what he's facing here. And so he goes to him in prayer. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you drive down the highway with your eyes closed and your hands folded. "Oh, Lord, I pray you keep me out of an accident." That's not what that means. It's an attitude of the heart that we're in daily community. But there's also times that we set a time apart where we go to that inner room, as Jesus talks about, and we pray. Sometimes that's in my car. Often it is. Sometimes it's good just to turn the radio off. I've got my little room here. This is my little closet. And today you can be talking to the Lord even verbally, and people think you're talking on the Bluetooth. So it's no big deal. They don't think you're crazy. And I'm Bluetoothing to God. It's my little, no, I'm alone. And so we can carve out these times where we pray. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are we people of prayer? And we'll see why that's so important in just a moment. For in verse 40, he exhorts his disciples. He came to the place, he said to them, "Pray. Pray," and he tells them why. And I'd suggest, I think it says why he's praying. I'll hold on to that thought for just a moment, but I think the prayers are for the same thing. He says that you may not enter into temptation. The point being is that you can move through the temptation successfully, that you can succeed in the trial. The word for temptation and the word for trial in the Greek language, right, if I'm not mistaken, Alvin, are the same word. Trials, temptations, these are difficulties to perhaps to trip us for the enemy, but for God to test us, to test the sincerity of our commitment. And we need to pray to be able to go through them successfully. That's the point of this, that you may not enter or fall into temptation. He said, well, you said that's why Jesus is praying, and I would suggest to you, yes. That is why he is also praying, and how much more than we need to pray. We're back in the early part of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. It says he's led into the wilderness by the devil to be what? To be tempted. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was fully human. And because he was fully human to identify with us, he too was tempted. You say, well, was the temptation real? Absolutely. Well, could he fall? No. But then it's not real temptation. Sure it is. Is it harder to yield to temptation or to overcome it? It's very real. He just didn't succumb to the temptation. But it was a temptation. And here, what would the temptation have been? To avoid the cross. Jesus is God, but he's also fully man. And the prayer here is not to not yield to that which was before him, to somehow bypass the cross. You don't need to do that. Do you know how hard to know what kind of pain there is? And you can imagine the temptation if you're on the night before your execution to somehow get around this, to skirt this. Talk about that more in just a moment. But he also tells his disciples to do the same. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Matthew sheds a little bit more light on this from a bit of a different perspective. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Most of us, if we are believers, want to live victorious lives. Is that not true? No, I'm a Christian and I just love to sin. No! Sometimes we fall into it. But for the most part, we want to do the right thing. A la Peter. I will go with you to death. And we'll see what happens next time. We want to, but there's this part of us that is weak, is liable to sinning. Remember, my neighbor in his good Dutch accent would pray the same thing every meal. I would go over there before their meal was done and they would have their devotional time and he would pray. And keep us from temptation, for thou knowest how weak we are. Never forget that. Thou knowest how weak we are. Yeah, thou knowest right. We want to, but we forget that without his power, we can't. He says to them, you guys, you need to pray to meet what's coming your way, because in your own strength, you'll never make it. And we will see that's exactly what took place. He said, you can't handle the trials, the temptations without it, and neither can we. We are human. We are fallible. We are We're a lot weaker than we think we are. Oh, I can handle this. No, you can't. You cannot handle life on your own. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is discussing spiritual battle and the armor we're to put on. Ephesians chapter 6. And he says in verse 18, after describing all this spiritual armor, that he says we're to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for each other in this spiritual battle, because we cannot fight the battle unless we are in touch with the captain. Unless the Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to overcome. You can't handle life on your own. And prayer is the weapon in the spiritual warfare. We need it to face the adversary, because as he did then, so he does now. He wants to disqualify you. He wants to trip you up. He wants to get you all bent out of shape. He wants to destroy your witness. And you need the Lord through it. And so I ask you again, as I ask myself, how are we doing in terms of our prayer lives? Secondly, not only is it motivation to to meet the enemy, second aspect of this prayer is submission in verses 41 and 42. Submission. Next page, it says Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw. I guess about what? The length of the room here? The other gospels say that Peter, James, and John went with him. Give us a little bit more detail. And then he went a little bit past them. So my hunch is they could hear him pray. That's why we have this recorded, because he's just a little ways down under a tree somewhere else, and they're observing him pray, at least some of it. And it says that he knelt down and prayed. Now, typically in Jewish fashion, when you prayed, you would stand. This is how you would pray. But he's kneeling. Other gospel writer says he's on his face before God. Our approach to God is no trivial matter. This is not flippant. We approach him in an attitude of submission. Humility. And in this situation, out of desperation, could have included that in terms of another point here. He's desperate. And he says, Father, note the intimacy in the word. Some of the other writers, Luke uses a different term here. He'd have been speaking Aramaic. That's why he's translating this differently. But the word Abba is probably used here of Jesus as he's speaking Papa. There's a sense of intimacy with his Father. That's what prayer is. It's just speaking with Dad, our spiritual Dad. Father. There's a familiarity in their relationship. He goes to him all the time. Do you know God like that? Father. And he says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As his humanity shines through. Now, on the one level, no one wants to die. Never mind the kind of death that he would be facing. And so there's a humanness in the fact that he's facing death. And, But more about that in a moment. But more significantly here is the second half of his prayer. Nevertheless, that is the most difficult word to utter when we pray. It's easy to say, this is what I want. And he does that. Lord, this is what I'd really like. And sometimes the Lord gives us the desires of our heart. But this word, nevertheless, or but, that's hard to pray. Pray for a lot of things, but saying that is not easy. A lot of prayers are about what I want, and that's okay. We're called to bring all our requests before the Lord, but ultimately we pray for what God wants. Prayers is more than just going to the celestial slot machine and pulling the lever. Prayer is ultimately about aligning our will with God. That's the hard work of prayer. Abandoning our will and submitting to His will. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always like that. That's naturally, that's hard. I want what I want, and I want you to want what I want. But do I want what you want? He says it in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's before give us this day our daily bread. That's the context of our daily bread, is the will of God. Now, He promises to always be there for us, to love us, to have the best. No, all things are for your good to those who love God, Romans 8:28. It's all in that context, but to submit our wills to His is not always an easy thing to do. But that is what our Lord did. You think He wanted to go to the cross? No. That's anguish. That's torture. Do I want to go through hard things in life? No. I prefer Hawaii. But sometimes He leads us through the valley. And He wants us to go through there. Is that okay? See, that's why the health, wealth, prosperity stuff falls flat on its face. That's not biblical. Hebrews 10:7. The writer of the Hebrews is quoting a psalm of our Lord where it says, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He was perfectly aligned with the Father's will, and He always did what the Father wanted Him to do. But that wasn't always easy. Jesus didn't go to the garden and go, all right, tomorrow I hang. No, He's anguishing over it. This prayer said okay to the cross, which is the ultimate act of self-denial. The essence of faith, is it not, is to take up the cross, our own crosses, and follow Him. Submission. Prayer is not a trivial thing. Oh, bless the food. And we need to bless, thank you, Lord, for the food. But this is significant. Thirdly is invigoration in verse 43. Invigoration. So then there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Again, in relationship to his humanity, as he prays, the Lord gives him strength, renewed strength. Couldn't help but think of Isaiah who says, and so often I'm driving through the fields of Delta and you see the eagles. There was one on our tree the other day. And the scriptures say, they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings like eagles. The Lord in our prayers strengthens us. And here he sends an angel. The Bible actually says in Hebrews 1:14 that they are ministering spirits meant to minister to the needs of... I kind of go, I don't know everything about that. That he sometimes send angels, it says, who actually they look upon the believers and they kind of, wow, they marvel at that. And I don't know all about what's happening in the supernatural world, but here God sends an angel. He does better than that for the believer. We actually have the Holy Spirit living within us. And I don't know how that all relates to what Jesus is going through here. He's also anointed by the Spirit. He has the Spirit. But there's this added strength physically that God gives to him. I would have you note here that the strength and the peace only comes after the surrender. Strength and the peace only comes after the surrender. We want it first. And God says, no, I want you first. Then I will provide for you. Prayer is effective. It does something. The Lord listens. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray and God responds. He promises to do something in our hearts if we submit to him. And I find that true, that when I... And it's an ongoing, everyday battle of surrendering. But in the surrender comes the peace because he's in control. He's working his perfect plan. Invigoration. But then fourthly is affliction. In verse 44, affliction. Now, we've already alluded to some of this, but the struggle continues. Prayer is an ongoing thing. It's not like he's there 5 minutes. Okay, done with. Angel, let's go. This takes time. And the struggle is described for us in vivid language. Is being in agony. He prayed more earnestly. Sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The picture is of a farmer or an athlete or the heat of battle in a war. And sometimes you see people and they're just profusely sweating. That's the image here. But not because he's energizing in terms of physical activity. This is the energy of prayer and the stress of what he would be facing. I've never prayed that hard. But it's his pattern to pray, and I would remind you of that. He doesn't come to God just in the crisis. He's been doing this all along, but now he's prepared for the crisis. This is utter anguish. Now, we talked about the fact that he's physically going to face the cross, which is true. But I would suggest to you, as most commentators would suggest, is that this anguish is not primarily physical. As bad as that was going to be, for many have faced death quite calmly throughout church history when they were facing torture. The anguish I would suggest here is, for the most part, spiritual anguish. And this is where we have a difficult time entering in. And in fact, we can't. For as he hung on the cross, He would be carrying the sins of the world, though sinless. Forsaken utterly of God, or so he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He calls it the cup. A bitter cup, it says elsewhere. Metaphorically speaking, for what he would face on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, being God, made him, being Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Tells us what happened here, although I don't think we can ever quite get to the bottom of this, not even close. But to understand that as Jesus was facing the cross, he was facing the fact that all the sin of the world would be personalized in him. They call this the substitutionary atonement. The penal substitutionary atonement. For all the wrath of God on all the sin of the world that has ever been committed, he now embodied. He became sin, and he had no idea what sin was. And this is what he was facing. That is the anguish we cannot comprehend. All the murder, lust, pedophilia, theft, discord. You think of the gross sins in the world, and they were all piled on him, and he was carrying it, and God was exercising his wrath upon that sin on that one person. And that's what he was looking at. We cannot grasp the depth of his anguish because we're sinners. He wasn't. Affliction. Then finally, determination, verses 45 to 46. It says, when he rose from prayer, he came to disciples and he found them praying with grief, sorrow along with him. Is that what it says? No, they were sleeping. Actually, the other gospel writers tell us that this happened three times. He leaves them and he prays, he comes back, they're sleeping. He leaves them, prays, come back, they're sleeping. Leaves them, prays, come back, they're sleeping. Wake up, the hour has come. Now Luke adds a little piece here for us that tells us why they're sleeping. So they're sleeping for sorrow. They're deeply discouraged. They're depressed over what they're being told. And I thought to myself, isn't that human of us? Sometimes when we face the most difficult trials of our life, I've done that, right? Instead of praying, what do we want to do? We want to escape. Just go to sleep. Drink, take drugs, whatever. But face the trial. The great temptation when facing struggles is to avoid them or to ignore them. And when they should have been praying, they were sleeping. Prayer is a discipline. We need to pray most when we feel like it least. It's always a distraction. You just want to. It isn't easy. Sometimes it's a discipline. I do it because I have to. And it is the place I need to be. It's like exercise, right? Get home sometime, 6 o'clock in the evening. Do I feel like going and, oh, I don't watch hockey. Nothing wrong with watching hockey. but it's a discipline. I admire guys who get up 6 o'clock in the morning and run. I haven't got there yet. Prayer requires firm determination. I don't feel like doing it. I need to be doing it. And then he repeats what he said at the beginning, that you may not enter into temptation. It says it twice. And we will see next week what sleep does. And we'll talk about Peter. The place of prayer. And so many lessons to be learned here, so many things to understand. Secondly, it was a place of apprehension. More quickly here as we conclude, it was a prayer, a place of apprehension. Jesus finishes praying and it says, as he was still speaking in verse 47, they come to arrest him. I would have you see simply three things. One is the reappearance of Judas in verses 47 and 48. The reappearance of Judas. In the middle of his warning, this crowd appears in the garden. It includes, as we put all the pieces together from all the gospel writers, religious leaders, soldiers, temple guards. They're in the garden. Matthew says it was a great crowd. Now, you know, in my picture, there's, 13 guys who show up. And as I started reading, I said, that's probably very incorrect. There's probably hundreds of people who show up. A couple hundred. This is a major arrest. And they've got, right, there's 12 disciples, so you're gonna overpower these guys. Now in John 18, it says, tells us that Judas knew the place. Well, yeah, that's where they had retired every night. Now, it was kept from Judas in terms of where they would be having the Last Supper, but Judas knew where they would be going afterward. That's why he slips out, because he knows where Jesus is going to be found. And he signals Jesus out with a kiss. It's dark outside, just so there's no mistake. And so what a great irony is that. And Jesus says to him, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Son of Man is a messianic title. And one author pointed out that this is like a last chance question. There's grace till the end. You're betraying the Messiah with a kiss? Do you know what you're doing? What a tragic figure is Judas. We've talked about him in past messages. There are no redeeming qualities in Judas. He's under satanic control. And as we said last week, he is the son of perdition who ends up in hell. There's no other conclusion to this man. He represents all who turn their back on the Savior after tasting of him. I was thinking of the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, which talks about a warning for those of us who, for those who have tasted and of the good things and have fallen away. This is Judas. He's been with Jesus. He's gone to church. He knows all the catechism. But at the end of the day, he walks away. He betrays him. Which is a warning to all of us. The reappearance of Judas, secondly, is the reaction of the disciples in verses 49 and 50. The reaction of the disciples. Jesus tells them earlier, he says, get yourself ready for the life is going to change. They take it literally, and they've got a couple of swords along. This is kind of, again, if you step into this situation, it's kind of humorous, ludicrous. You got the Roman authorities, you got hundreds of people, two guys with their swords. All right, Jesus, should we get them? They just don't. Maybe Jesus will overpower them, do some sort of a miracle, but they don't get it. In John chapter 18, verse 10, it tells us that Peter is the one who cuts off the high priest's ear. John names him. His name is Malchus. John would have been familiar with the temple, of some of the people that were a part of the temple, and so he knows who this guy is. So Peter cuts his, it actually says he cuts off, even says which ear it is. Now why does it say that? Who cares what ear he cuts off? So I think, right ear. Most people are right-handed, right? And if you're going to try to hack an ear off, you're not going to be able to cut off the right, except he's not going for his ear. He ducks, sword comes and hacks his ear off. He's going to chop his head off. He missed. I guess at this point, Peter figured there's no more use. We'll see what happens to Peter next time. But now we have the response of Jesus, verses 51 to 53. He's none of this. And what does Jesus do? Picks the ear off the ground and heals him. Now there's irony in this story. In John 18, it says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." He didn't come to win a military victory, but a spiritual one. And he goes on and he says, "You come to me as though I'm a criminal. You come at night." Well, that's very fitting. Because this is the hour and power of darkness, he says. Literally, the definite article "the" is used in front of the word darkness. This is the hour of the darkness. Churchill said of England, "This is our darkest hour." That turned out to be the finest hour. But this is dark. Judas has betrayed Jesus. They have come to arrest him. It's interesting that in John chapter 13, after Judas departs from the table, it adds a little phrase, "and it was night." In Colossians 1:13, it says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Ephesians 6:12 speaks of this world as this present darkness. But John says that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The light of the world in darkness. And next week, the darkness gets even darker. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. But most of all, we thank you for your love. And we do pray, Lord, that you would remind us again of what you went through for us and how dark this world is. May we be of the light. But as we are children of light, we pray that we would also learn from this text about what it means to pray and how we need to be in tune with the Father, especially through the darkest of our nights. In the darkness, we need your light. So we thank you for a lesson learned even from our Savior, and lessons learned, as we will see next week, through the disobedience of the disciples as they were sleeping. May we understand the battle that we are in this dark world. And may we put on the armor to be equipped, especially as we pray and are in tune with you. Thank you for your word. May we meditate upon it, and may we apply these things to our lives this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.